Lord Jesus, we come before you again with hearts that are open to your scripture. We pray that you would teach us clearly the message that you have for us with the two beasts. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we get to chapter 13 and the two beasts, but we also have to have a review. The year was AD somewhere around 95. It's been 65 years since our Lord has been crucified and raised again. John is the only remaining apostle at this time. We assume from early church tradition that he was living in Ephesus and he was really the bishop of the churches of Ephesus. But in order to get his influence away, what had happened to him? What did the Roman government do? Exiled him to the island of Patmos. We talked about Patmos. It isn't a prison there. It's actually just a way of getting him away. He was living in a cave at that time. What was happening with the churches back in Asia? They were still under heavy persecution. Many of them would be put to death for their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. We know it was that on one Lord's Day that John was given a vision called a revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling of Jesus Christ, and we saw him in various roles. In his first role, John saw him as the high priest standing above the seven lampstands that represented the churches in Asia. What a comfort that must have been for John. He couldn't be with his churches, and it was a reminder that Christ is right there with him. He gave them personal message and words of encouragement. Then John was invited up to the very throne room of God, which he described in the terms of colors and of brilliance. And he saw angels, the elders, martyrs, living creatures, all of them worshiping and praising God the Father and God the Lamb. They praised him for his creation, for that he is the creator and the sustainer, and that he's the redeemer of all life. And then John was also shown three sets of seven judgments. And we know we're in apocalyptic writing. And seven means the number of what? Completion. We have three sets of that. The first one, we began with a mighty angel. He called for the one who is worthy to step forward and open the seals on the scrolls. And John was told there was one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. But when he looked over to the throne, who did he see? The Lamb that was slain. Jesus took the scroll from the hand of the Father. It had seven seals on it, and as he broke each one, John was able to see the judgments of God that had been carried out on the earth. We found the first four of the horsemen. That was conquest, war, famine, and death. And then John heard the voices of the martyrs crying out to God, "How long until our blood is avenged?" And they were told they must wait a little while longer until God's timing. We know that when he opened the sixth seal, literally all hell seemed to break out on earth. And the question was, who could stand against the wrath of the Lamb? And then John saw the sealing of those who belonged to the Lamb. He heard a number. How many did he hear? 144,000 that had been sealed. And he looked, and what did he see? Multitudes from every tribe, every nation. Then the judgments ended with these words. There came peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And we know that phrase means the end of these judgments, time to move into the next one. The second set of judgments were the trumpet judgments, and seven angels were given seven trumpets. Each trumpet was sounded, and God's judgment fell on the earth. When we had the seal judgments, how much of the earth did it affect? A quarter of the earth. What about the trumpet judgments? Now it's moving up to one-third of the earth. The first four were against the land, the sea, the fresh water, as well as the sky. And each judgment, we found out, has been God's way of trying to draw people to him, to recognize they need to repent, they need to turn to him for salvation, and yet the people would not. After the fourth trumpet, we had a lone eagle flying across the sky. What was he saying? Whoa, 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 for what is to come. And then John was given spiritual eyesight to see the demonic forces behind these. The fifth trumpet brought demons that were released from the abyss, and they were allowed to torment people for 5 months, those that had not been sealed. The sixth trumpet judgment brought a mighty army. How many? 200 million. And we had four demonic creatures that would have been bound at the Euphrates that were leading him. This was God's timing. It was ready for the seventh judgment, but before that happened, John was given some more visions. We find a second mighty angel. This time he's got a foot on the land and a foot on the sea, indicating God is taking possession and that his message is for all people. John was asked to take something and eat it. What was it? A little scroll. It was sweet when he ate it, but what happened when it hit his stomach? It was sour. John was instructed then to take a measuring rod and to measure the temple and the altar, all those that belong to God. And yet still God waited. Still God warned his people. He sent forth two witnesses. They came in the likeness of a couple Old Testament prophets. Who were they resembling? Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, represents the law, Elijah, the prophets. They witnessed to the people. They called them to repentance and salvation. They witnessed for 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,250 days, times and a half time. We've seen all that, right? But the people would not listen. They would not repent. And when time was up, God's hand was removed. His protection. And what happened to these two witnesses? They died, but who killed them? The beast of the abyss. The bodies remained in the street, unburied. What did the world do?
Party.
They partied. They celebrate. No longer are these ones who call us to repent. No longer are they a threat to us. They're dead, and the world celebrates. What happens 3.5 days later? They stand on their feet, and a voice from heaven says, "Come up here." And as the world watches, they ascend into heaven. And for his final exclamation point, God sends an earthquake that wipes out 1/10 of the city and 1/10 of the population. Finally, he gets the people's attention. Finally, they turn to God and cry out. And then we have the seventh trumpet and the announcement that the kingdom of God, God's will, is now going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, chapter 12 then brings us to the halfway point of the story. And we think, good, we're coming to the climax, to the good part, right? Now John goes back and explains how all this comes about. And I like to think of these last chapters in terms of a play because it helps me understand that this is how God's plan really plays out through history. And the visions are really scenes. And in true apocalyptic style, we have seven main characters. We have a radiant woman, the enormous red dragon, and the male child. We have Michael. Last time I had the seed of the woman, but I think in using the NIV 1984 version, it's probably better to put the woman's other offspring here. We have today the beast out of the sea and the beast of the land. So now we have all the players. In scene one, you'll remember that it took place in the sky. We had the radiant woman ready to give birth, and we have this dragon who is waiting there to devour this child as soon as he's born. She gives birth to a son, and what happens to him? He's immediately snatched up to heaven, where he's sitting at the right hand of God. Scene two, the dragon is enraged. He takes his demonic forces, tries to go into heaven and come against the sun there and goes to battle. But who meets him there? Michael, leading the armies of God. The dragon is defeated. Not only does he lose the battle, but he loses his position in heaven. He's cast down to the earth. He tries then to destroy the woman. He couldn't get the son. What happened to the woman? She too was out of his reach. Even the earth raised up to help her. So now he's going to go for the woman's other offspring, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those that bear his name. But in order to succeed, he needs reinforcements. He needs some partners. And that's where our story picks up today with the third scene. We're in chapter 13 and we begin with the beast out of the sea. Chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but he had feet of those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and said, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The dragon waits, and the first partner that arrives comes out of the sea. Another way of saying it is the abyss. This is a familiar symbol of evil in the first century. If we think through the scripture that we've been studying, it was in places like underground grottos or sea, something that's dark and murky, something that you can't find the bottom of. That's where they believed that demonic forces resided. It's the underworld. This beast is really grotesque, isn't he? And terrifying. He looks like a composite of several different animals. A leopard. What do you think about it with a leopard? Spots, but speed. Strong. He's also combined with a bear. The feet of the bear. What's a bear known for? His claws. He can get through anything, right? And then we've got the mouth of a lion. He tears things apart. This animal is really terrifying. I know a lot of you are familiar with scripture, and you go to Daniel, and it does resemble the animals from the Daniel visions, but this is different. It's far more evil, isn't he? And we have 10 horns and 7 heads. Who does that immediately associate with him? With the dragon, right? 7, of course, being the perfection, but this case, the perfection of evil. He wears crowns, but where are the crowns? On the heads? No, it's on his horns. Horns is indicating strength and power. Maybe he gets his power through his brute strength, certainly not through legitimate rule. But on each of his heads, there's a blasphemous name. Now, if we understand that apocalyptic writing not only uses the Old Testament, but also current culture to illustrate the points. What was going on in that culture? What were the emperors doing? They were declaring themselves gods. And their priests, the cult leaders, had the name of the emperor claiming to be divine, which is blasphemy of God. Think about our churches back in Asia. They're being persecuted. They're being persecuted now by the local authorities. Why? Because they aren't participating in emperor worship. They aren't being involved in the guilds. They aren't bowing down and offering sacrifices to the emperors. Emperor worship or claiming to be God began with Caesar Augustus and continued on through the Emperor Trajan. But if we think about the one that persecuted the church most, who would that be? Nero. You remember the stories? In the year AD 64, do you remember what happened in Rome? We had the great fire that burned a good portion of Rome, and who did they blame for it? Nero. They blamed him because, of course, his palace wasn't touched, and they felt that he was wanting to rebuild Rome more to his liking. He didn't take to that kindly, and so he looked for a scapegoat. The first ones he tried was for the Jews, but the problem is they were somewhat protected because his wife was a patron of the Jewish. But then he looked for another one, and there was this group following this subversive leader named Christos, those Christians. And we know that he took out his revenge on Christians. We talked about that in our studies of Paul. Men, women, and child, it didn't matter. They got to be so bad that even those who didn't appreciate Christians, felt sorry for them because they knew that they were scapegoats for him. Of course, it was under Nero that we have the martyrs of both Peter and Paul. But it didn't help. The people still blamed him. And when rumors continued year after year, finally June 9th, AD 48, in a villa outside of Rome, Nero took his own life. There was actually a public funeral, but the people said that he's really alive. He's gone to be with the Parthians. Remember them? The most feared enemy of the Romans at this point. It reminded me a little bit of Elvis. You know, everybody wants to say Elvis is still alive and he's going to come back. Well, the Nero myth was that Nero was really still alive and he's going to come back. In fact, he's going to come back with the Parthians and he's going to take his revenge out on us. Nero was feared and hated, but there were those that really did love him. To make matters worse, imposters were coming around claiming to be Nero. And the interesting thing is, just before this letter was written, the main imposter came out of Asia, and he had the support of the Parthians. However, none of the imposters survived. Verse 3. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed after the beast. The language here says the beast looks like he was slain. Does that sound familiar? And yet, rather than dying, he lived. He became more powerful. The result? The people are amazed, and they choose to worship the beast and the dragon. This may, if we go back to contemporary times of John, may refer to the year after Nero killed himself, because within 1 year there was 3 different emperors, and it was only after Vespasian came back from Jerusalem. Remember, he was laying siege there, and he came back and took control. And once again, the empire was settled down and survived. The description here of beast number one, Satan, is trying to imitate Christ's death and resurrection. He appears to have been slain, and yet he was alive. John emphasized the fact that the beast didn't have any power of his own. Where did he get his power from? From the dragon. He was given power and authority. Yet people were willing to worship the beast and the dragon rather than the lamb. And the people are amazed and they proclaim, "Who is like him? Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. To these dear ones in Asia, it appears that the whole world is under the authority of the beast and the dragon right now. The beast has been given power, authority, and even a mouth to boast and blaspheme God. But there are limits to what he can do. He can make war against the saints, but for how long? 42 months. Is this starting to sound familiar? There is a limitation, and the reader knows that Satan's already been defeated, right? We've already read that in this letter. He's been defeated by the Lamb. Therefore, another reminder, God is in control, and it's a limited time. In fact, it's the same length of time as the two witnesses are going to be out there proclaiming God's word. The beast is going to use his mouth to utter words of slander against God, his dwelling place, the throne room. What happened in the throne room just prior to this to the dragon? He got kicked out. And he's going to also blaspheme against those who are living there. Interesting. He is against everything that is Christ. And this is where you get the term Antichrist. Returning to the story, after the dragon is defeated and banned from heaven, he goes unsuccessfully to stop the sun in heaven. And now he's taking his rage out on the earth. The beast is given authority to rule over every tribe, every people, every nation, every tongue. Is that sounding familiar? Who is that going to be? All of the earth, all those who are not sealed. Only those who have been sealed by the Lamb, whose names are written in the book of life, will be able to see the truth and recognize his deception. I love the part here that says, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. It takes me right back to our study of Genesis. When we think about what Christ did for us, we recognized in Genesis that it was not a surprise to him. In fact, before he even created us, he knew that we would disobey. And he knew that he would make a way for us to be reconciled to him. God had a plan A, not a plan B. We didn't surprise him with anything, and he's still working on that plan A. It was in there before even the creation of the earth, and these dear ones are reminded again. And our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life if we've been redeemed by the Lamb. The dragon now isn't satisfied just with power, world power. He wants the ultimate power. He wants to be worshipped. Verse 9 is in the style of the prophecy. So again, we find, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. And this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. For those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's going to get worse before it gets better. They can expect that they too will be led captive, even put to death. After all, if Jesus our Lord was put to death, can we expect anything less? Words of encouragement are added, though. Endure, be patient, remain faithful. It is difficult ahead, but the Father is with us, the Lamb is with us. He will give us strength. How important it will be for them at this time to remember that the power that the demon has is limited. It's only 42 months, and yet, what are we going to write at the top of every chapter? God wins. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We may experience death. They may experience death on this earth, but they will be with the Lamb for eternity. But there's one more character we've got left, and that is the beast out of the earth. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he has given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. The second beast now comes out of the earth. He appears to be somewhat normal, doesn't he? Looks like a gentle lamb. Harmless, right? He even has two horns. He doesn't even have an odd amount. Pretty normal. Yet when he speaks, his true identity is shown, isn't it? He belongs to the dragon. In the last chapters of Revelation 16, 19, and 20, John will give him a name. He is called the false prophet. And I couldn't help but thinking about the warning of our Lord Jesus to his disciples. Remember Matthew 7, 15, watch out for false prophets. They may come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, what are they really? They are ferocious wolves. Well, if we go to the culture and try to understand how these first audience would have understood it, if Beast 1 represents the power of Rome, then Beast 2 would represent the imperial cult. The most prestigious of all positions in Asia was to be the league president. The league consisted of about 150 of the leading citizens, and the league president was also the cult leader, or the cult high priest, the cult being imperial worship. He was the one that would enforce it and lead it. So we find here Beast 2 is given power of the first beast, but he's not a rival. In fact, he uses the power to bring people to worship the first beast. And he's successful. But how? Through deception. He's able to perform miracles and wonder, even causing fire to come down from heaven. Boy, this is starting to sound familiar, isn't it? If we think back to the Old Testament, think about Exodus. Moses was going to lead the people out, and we had the sorcerers that were able to replicate some of the miracles. In the New Testament, of course, we saw sorcerers. I couldn't help but think of Elymas in Acts 13, Paul's missionary journey to Cyprus. He had to blind him. So this is not unusual. We also have writings from the first century that confirms that the cult priests were able to do signs and wonders, and they could even move and make statues speak using ventriloquism. They've also found ancient machines that create thunder and fire, but it did no damage. But Satan does have power to do these miracles, and he uses them to deceive. Once the people worship beasts, things will quickly change because it moves from voluntary to force, putting to death anyone who refuses to bow and worship. And I know it's already been brought up. Back to our friend Daniel, right? Remember in the plain of Dura? What did King Nebuchadnezzar erect? A 90-foot statue of himself. And at the trumpet sound, everybody was to bow down, or what would happen? They would be killed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was in the plain, and they refused to. You remember the story. They were thrown in the fiery furnace. God preserved them through that. Verse 16, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had a mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his names. Believers should expect persecution to increase as the time of Christ's return comes quicker and approaches. Beast 2 will force everybody. Notice, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, everybody. They will bow before the image, and they will be forced to take an identifying mark or seal of showing their loyalty to this beast. Once again, he's trying to counterfeit the sealing of the 144,000. Do you recognize it? The location, a place of prominence, on the hand or on the forehead. These are places that they would have branded their slaves. But I couldn't help but thinking about knowing Satan's trying to counterfeit our Lord. It brought me back to Exodus again. They had just come out of Egypt, and they were told to celebrate Passover yearly. And it said, this observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. What protects them? Knowing the truth. Knowing God. In Deuteronomy, just before they were about to enter into the promised land, we read again, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Does this apply to what's going on right now? Fix these words of mine on your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your forehead. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. God's word, knowing the truth, protects us. The Orthodox Jews have actually taken this literally. They have phylacteries, which are these little boxes that they have scripture on their forehead. God is saying, I want it in your mind, but they are visualizing that and then wrapping it around their arm as a way of showing their loyalty to the covenant of God. If John identified the political leaders in this, what do you think would have happened to him? Do you think we would have revelation if he came right out and said what was going on? I don't think so. I think he protected his people, and we have it preserved because he did use apocalyptic literature. But he also let his readers know who he was referring to. He uses an apocalyptic riddle. Look at 18. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it's the man's number. His number is 666. Now, so much has been done with this that I was excited to find out it was actually a common teaching technique that teachers of both Greek and Hebrew used at the time. It even has a name. G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A, Gematria. Each letter in the alphabet, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, is given a numerical value, and then they form calculations of words based upon these numbers. And a lot of speculation has been given as to what 666 represents and who it means. And I have to let you know that it changes from generation to generation. Everybody has their ideas. So be very careful when you try to identify somebody with 666. But if we're going to John's era and John's audience, they would be thinking of Nero. The primary reason is his name's been found as numerical graffiti throughout the Roman Empire. Unfortunately, Nero Caesar's number, when it added up, is 1,005. However, they also used it as riddles. Nero has an interesting history. Nero came to power in a very interesting way. His mother had actually been banned from the Roman Empire by her uncle. When her other uncle, took power, he brought her back and married her. Then she poisoned him so that her son Nero could become the emperor. And Nero murdered his mother. So Nero, the quote is, Nero was a matricide, and the numerical value of those letters comes out to the same as the beast. But the number is 616. In order to make Nero fit the number 666, you have to translate the Greek into Hebrew and use the name Nero Kaiser. In Hebrew, of course, they don't have vowels. So if you use the consonants and give them the value, you see that an N is 50, R 200, O 6, N 50, K 100, S 60, R another 200, comes out to 666. The problem is most of his readers would have been illiterate. And even if they were literate, they'd have to be able to translate it into Hebrew, which requires a Hebrew scholar. It would have been very, very difficult for them unless John had already taught them. And most of the scholars I read believe that John had taught his church the meaning of this number. It says it's the number of man. The number of Jesus, when you use this gematria or gematria or whatever, is 888. The number of man is 666. What's the number of perfection? 777. So Jesus Christ is one more than perfection. Man will always fall short, one less. So what's the message in this? What would the early church have heard? Certainly in the vision of beasts, things are going to get a lot worse the closer it comes to Christ's return. There will be a leader, a beast. He's probably going to be far worse than Nero. In an effort to try to stop the Son, the beast will use his political power to come against those who are associated with the name of Jesus Christ. The beast will be given worldwide power, but it won't be enough. He will want to be worshipped as well. His strength will come from Satan, and he will be successful in leading the world astray, but he will do so through deception. Throughout the New Testament, we know that God has warned us the last days there will be an increase in the power of evil. I thought about John's writing, 1 John 2:18. He calls this beast the Antichrist. I thought about Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He calls him the man of lawlessness. John doesn't name him, but he does give a picture of him, one of horror, one of evil, and it's yet to come. The good news in this, though, is there's protection for all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have been sealed. The encouragement this must have been to the churches. I was talking with Bob this morning because he's going to be leading a group tonight and we had to go over the lesson. And he was talking about Corrie Ten Boom's discussion with her father. And he was saying, you know, when you're going through these tough times, remember, don't get off the train in the tunnel. You have to wait. Now, I'd always heard the one, God only gives you the ticket when you're ready to get on the train, not before, but I had not heard this one. Don't get off the train when you're going through the tunnel. Wait, God is working out his plan. They have been sealed. They have been protected. Well, is it one person? Was it Nero? Or is it multiple people throughout generations? Or is it still in the future? Have we seen those who come against those in the name of Jesus Christ throughout history? Certainly Nero. Name any others? Hitler. We can think of Hitler, Stalin, Mao. How about Saddam Hussein? Under Islam's Sharia law, Pastor Yokuf has been sentenced to death because apostasy. He refuses to deny Jesus Christ as his Lord. Joseph, like these in the first century, could save his life. How do you do that? By denying Jesus Christ as Savior. But that's an act of direct disobedience. It's a compromise with Satan. It's not acceptable to God. It wasn't acceptable then. It's not acceptable now. We've learned throughout Revelation we can't have one foot in each world. You either belong to the Lamb or you belong to the dragon, to Satan. There is no other choice. I couldn't help but think about the church in America. I wonder how we would do if persecution came here. Do we have faith in our Christ and what he's done for us to the point that we would give our lives for him? That is my passion. That is why we are in this class. I don't claim to be expert. I don't claim to know more than you do. I'm just willing to study. But what I insist we do is that we know God's word. Not what somebody tells you, not somebody's interpretation. My passion is that you open it, that you read it, that you know, yes, that's what God's word teaches, and that's what God's word said, because that is what our life depends upon. And God's word is clear. The only way is through the blood of the Lamb. He's the one that redeems us. He's done all the work, but we have to choose it. And when we choose him, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life and our future is secure. Nobody and nothing can take it from us. And I hope you take comfort in that. But as I thought about this dear pastor here, what's our most powerful weapon? What's the most powerful tool we have? Prayer for our brothers and sisters. And we need to come alongside and pray for this one. He has a young family. I think Renee's got a letter out today. He's got two young sons. He's only 35 years old. He's willing to die for his Lord and Savior. But think about the witness. When is our witness most powerful? When you are in a situation like this where you will not deny your Lord. Who in the world knows about this? The entire world has rallied around him. What a powerful witness and tool he is against the enemy and the deception of Satan. Revelation has made it clear so far. We cannot have divided loyalty. We either are redeemed and sealed by the Lamb, or we are marked by Satan, which leads to the road to destruction and death. The choice belongs to each one of us. Each one of us makes our own choice. Next week, we have all the characters present. The stage is now set for the final battle. But John's going to go back up to heaven, and he is going to see the result of those that have been sealed on both sides. It's called the harvest. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you again for your word. I thank you that we can open it, that we can read it. I thank you for those that have gone ahead and translated it into a language that we can understand. It's called our heart language. I pray that we would never take it for granted. Lord, help us to then obey the truth of what we're reading in your word. Our faith and our hope and our trust is in you. We thank you for your faithfulness. And I ask that you would be with each one of us, giving us strength to live faithfully day in and day out so that we would be a powerful witness for you in our generation. And we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.